Congregation, we are living in difficult times. This past week, I actually prepared the next sermon in my series on Philippians, and when the government came down with its announcement on Thursday, I abandoned that sermon, or at least not totally. I hope to preach it next week, God willing. But I stopped preparing for that sermon, and I felt, and I don't often feel this, but I did feel on Thursday a particular burden to preach regarding some of the events that have been happening over the last 7 or 8 months with this pandemic, but in particular the health order that has come down this past Thursday. And I do believe the Word of God has something to say about this. The Word of God has something to say about everything, but including this. And so what I want to do this morning is I preached a sermon at the prayer service for our synod this past September on the very same text that I hope to preach this morning. And it's a revised sermon. It's not much like the original sermon that I preached because of the events of this past Thursday. But it deals with the headship of Christ, and this I think is really at the heart of what the government has done on Thursday. And I hope and pray that the sermon may be of help as we try to understand this, as we try to process this, as well as how we ought to respond to this. So I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Ephesians, chapter 1. And there we read God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The text for the sermon is verse 22. of Ephesians chapter 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching. Beloved congregation, you know that every organization, every company, every state has a head. And the head of a state is the king or the queen, if it's a monarchy. The head of a republic is the president. The head of a company is the CEO, the chief executive officer, we call him. An army has a head. He's called the general. A school has a head. He's called, or she's called, the principal. Even a family has a head, and that is the father. And the head has a very important function, just like it does in the body. The head sets direction. The head makes important decisions and issues orders. And as such, the head is given a certain amount of honor and respect. But did you know that there is one supreme head over absolutely everything? He is the head of every multinational corporation. He is the head of every country, no matter how small or how great. He is the head of every king, every queen, every prime minister, every president. He is the head over all creation, both in heaven and on earth. You say, who is he? Who is this supreme head over all things? He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul declares in the words of our text this morning, Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And I read those words again. Paul says, and he put all things under his feet. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. Under his feet, and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church. What an astounding declaration this is from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And it's to this thought that we turn our attention with the Lord's help this morning. Before I do, I want to give this disclaimer that this is going to be a long sermon. I just want to prepare you for that. There's a lot of things that need to be said this morning. And so I ask for your patience as I try with the help of the Lord to unpack the meaning and the relevance of this particular text to us today. We're going to do this under the theme Christ our Head, and we'll consider first of all the origin of this headship, secondly the extent of this headship, and then thirdly the beneficiaries of this headship. So the origin, the extent, and the beneficiaries of the headship of Christ. Yes, Paul in our text, congregation, declares that Christ is the head. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head. Now you notice carefully what Paul's writing here. He doesn't say that Christ made himself the head. No, he says he was given to be the head. Or we could say he was made to be the head. So someone else made Christ the head. And who is that? If it wasn't Christ himself, who was it? Well, to answer that question, we need to look back in our chapter to verse 17. And you may have noticed as we read through this chapter that the words of our text appear at the end of what is really a prayer for the Ephesians. And that prayer begins in verse 17. And there Paul invokes the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, everything that is written after verse 17 is all part of that prayer, and it all refers back to this verse, including the words of our text. And so when we read our text in light of verse 17, then we have to say that it is the Father. It is God the Father who made Christ the head. Now, that's corroborated by other passages of Scripture. Before he was born, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and he said this. He said, he will be great, speaking about Christ, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And in John 3, verse 35, the Lord Jesus himself says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." In Luke 10, verse 22, Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." And earlier in the chapter, in Ephesians 1, verse 20, Paul says that after raising him from the dead, God the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, that is the Father, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So the Father, God the Father, made Christ to be the head. Now, why did he do that? Why did God the Father make his Son the head? Well, he did so, first of all, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. There are many passages in the Old Testament that speak of Christ being made the head. We can think, for example, of Psalm 2, that very well-known psalm. Psalm 2, you remember, begins with that question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? You remember how David here pictures all the nations of the earth, and they're conspiring against the Lord. And they're conspiring against his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Which we see happening today. So many different levels and in so many different ways. Mankind, the governments of the Western world are rebelling against God. And how does God respond to this? How does God respond to this conspiracy? Well, he says in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." God will laugh. He will hold them in derision. God will laugh at the nations of the world. He will laugh at the great kings and queens and presidents with all of their power and all their political might. He will laugh them to scorn. He's not going to take them seriously at all. And what is more, he will not allow their challenge to go unanswered. For we read in verse 5 of Psalm 2, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." And what will he say? He will say this, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So in response to this rebellion of the nations, God is saying, "I'm going to set my king, my anointed one, my son, on my holy hill, my holy throne of Zion, and he will break you. He will dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel." And that's exactly what happened. And that is exactly what will happen. When Christ ascended up into heaven, all power, he said, and all authority was given unto him in heaven and on earth. And one day he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And then all the nations will appear before him. And God will destroy his enemies once and for all through the righteous judgment of his Son. So God made his Son the head in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. But he did so for another reason. He did so as a reward for his atoning work. Christ was made the head over all things as a reward for his atoning work. From all eternity, in the covenant of redemption, God the Father decreed that he would save a certain number out of the whole human race. And God the Son agreed that he would lay down his life to pay the penalty for their sins and to pay and to assuage the wrath of God against those sins. And he did. And he left the glories and the riches of heaven, and he assumed our flesh and blood. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And when he became older, he suffered. He suffered, and he ultimately died on the cross. And in doing so, in shedding his precious blood, he He accomplished the will of the Father for our salvation. And now, as a reward for this work of redemption, God the Father makes His Son the head. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? We reflected on those verses a few months ago, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Thereafter, after describing how the Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself and even to the point of death, how He became a servant and even died on the cross, Paul says this. He says, therefore, because of this, because Christ humbled Himself, because He went to the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So why did God highly exalt the Son? He exalted Him as a reward for His atoning work. We see here something, don't we, of the great love that exists between the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity. Between the Father and the Son. The Son loves the Father so much that He was willing to suffer and to die so that His people might be saved, His elect ones, His chosen ones. And God the Father in turn loves the Son so much that He makes Him the head over all things. It's a mystery and a wonder. God the Father gave His Son to be the head. Now, what is the Son the head over? What is the extent of this headship? That's my second point. Paul says that the Father put all things under the feet of His Son and gave Him to be the head of all things. Now that phrase, all things, obviously is very inclusive. It doesn't exclude anything. Christ is the head not just over some things, not just over this little bit of territory and the rest belongs to us or the rest belongs to the devil. No. Christ is the head of all things. Paul says, God the Father has placed all things under His feet. That means all things are subject to Him. Now what does that include? Well, it includes in the first place all of creation. Christ is the head of all of creation. That's clear from Psalm 8. And it's probably Psalm 8 that the Apostle Paul is thinking of when he's writing this particular verse. In Psalm 8, that phrase, all things and under His feet, are mentioned. So you remember how in that Psalm, David speaks of man, and how God made him a little lower than the angels. And he says, you crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. And here it comes, you have put all things under his feet. And there you have that same phrase that's used here in our text. All things under his feet. All sheep and oxen. He goes on to list all the things that God has put under the feet of man. All sheep and oxen. Even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Now David here, of course, is referring to man. He's talking about the creation of man. When God created man, we read in Genesis 1, verse 28, He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God made man the crowning glory of His creation. He put all things in creation, under the feet of man. Now what is true of man is supremely true of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate man, who is the Son of man. He is the head over all things in creation, from the tiniest of insects to the greatest of the animals that walk upon the face of the earth. And all men are under Him. They're under His feet. They all serve His purposes. They're all under His control, and they all exist for His glory. So Christ is the head over all of creation. So that's the first thing that this includes. It includes all of creation. But secondly, when the apostle says that Christ is the head over all things, he also means that Christ is the head of the state. Now, that is clear from various passages of Scripture. I'm thinking particularly here of Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13 has been quoted a lot lately, especially in connection with these various health orders that have come down from our government. And there's the whole question about, do we have to obey the government in everything? And people debate this also within the church. Well, in Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says that the powers that be, so that's the power of the government, the powers that be are ordained of God. So the government doesn't receive its power to rule by the people. We don't give the government their power to rule over us. That's a modern concept. It's not a biblical one. The government receives its power directly from God, and they must use that power in a way that is in accordance with the will of God. The point is, it comes from God through Christ. So Christ is the head over all things, including the state. Jesus himself said that when he stood before Pontius Pilate, do you remember? And Pilate was debating in his mind as to whether to let him go or not. And Jesus said this to Pilate. He said, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above." So here's Pilate, this great representative of the Roman Empire with all the power invested in him by the Roman Emperor himself. And Jesus says to him boldly, he says, "You can have no power over me except it were given to you from above." Implication is that all power of the state comes ultimately from God. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul declares that Christ is the blessed and only potentate. You know what a potentate is? Power. Christ is the only political power, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So again and again, the Scriptures teach that Christ is the head of the state. And that has very practical implications for government today. The fact that Christ is the head of the state means that the state is accountable not to a political party and not to the people that elected them into office. The state is accountable to Christ and Christ alone. Now, it's sad to say, but yet it must be said, that most of the governments in the world today don't recognize this. And that includes our own government. They don't seem to realize that their power, their authority comes from Christ, and therefore must be used for His glory. Not their own glory, but for His glory and the advancement of His program. Not their own program, but His program. And it's sad to say that governments don't see that. And over the past 40 or 50 years, our governments and most governments of Western nations have really systematically and step by step dismantled the moral and fabric, the moral and social fabric of our nation. And they have allowed things like unrestricted access to abortion. They've even allowed countenance and now even celebrate and enforce the practice of homosexuality and acceptance of that. Gay marriage, easy divorce. All of these things have come in the last 40 or 50 years, and all of them, all in brazen defiance of the law of God. And I shudder to think what the governments of this nation will say when they have to stand before the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give an account of what they have done with the power and the authority that He Himself has given to them. But thirdly, when Paul says that Christ is the head of all things, he means not only that Christ is the head of the state, but he is also the head of the church. And this is where I want to spend some time. Now, Paul doesn't say that explicitly in this verse, but it's certainly implied. If Christ is the head over all things, and he does say that, then surely he is the head of the church. Besides that, what Paul does not say explicitly in our text, he does say explicitly in other passages, including in his own writings. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, Paul says this, that one of the reasons why Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers was that, speaking the truth in love, they may grow up into him in all things, which is the head. The head of what? The head of the church, even Christ. So Christ is the head of the church. And later still, in this same epistle, in Ephesians 5, verse 23, Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is what? The head of the church. And he says something similar in Colossians 1, verse 18. Paul says, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So the scriptures are clear. The head of the church is not the Pope, as the Roman Catholics teach. The head of the church is not the King or the Queen of England, as the Anglicans teach. The head of the church is not the consistory. It's not even the pastor, as some of my catechism students have said on more than one occasion throughout the years. No, the head, the only head of the church is Christ. Now, the fact that Christ is the head of the church is a great comfort to the believer. Beloved, if Christ is the head of the church, then we may believe, as we also confess in our Heidelberg Catechism, that he will do everything for the church. We'll come back to that in our third point. But he will gather the church. He will defend his church. He will preserve his church until the end of time. He will gather his church from the four corners of the world, from people of every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. He will preserve his church against all the attacks of governments and the devil himself, and the world. He will defend his church against these attacks. And he will do all of this because he is their head. So it's a great comfort for the believer. But secondly, the fact that Christ is the head of the church is an important reminder to the church. And so it's a comfort for the believer, but it's a reminder to the church. I'm talking here about the church as a whole. If Christ is the head of the church, beloved, then the church must teach only what Christ taught. Not the opinions of men. Not even the opinions of other believers. But what Christ himself has taught in his holy word. If Christ is the head of the church, then the church must function in her government as the church would have, as the Lord Jesus Christ would have the church to function. Not according to the whims and the ideas of man. But also, if Christ is the head of the church, then members of the church must live as he would have them to live. If we acknowledge that Christ is the head of the church, that he would show itself in our everyday lives. We need to submit ourselves to him, no matter how difficult that may be, no matter what the cost may be. We submit ourselves to him as every citizen is required to submit himself to his or her king. But thirdly, the fact that Christ is the head of the church is also a timely warning to the state. It is a timely warning to the state. If Christ is the head of the church, beloved, then the state must respect the jurisdiction of the church and must not in any way infringe on the God-given prerogatives of the church. And I submit to you that it is especially this point that needs to be underscored today. We need to understand, congregation, that God in His grace has given man three spheres of authority in society. There is the sphere of the church, there is the sphere of the state, and there is the sphere of the family. And each of these spheres must operate within their own sphere. Now, I know that there are sometimes overlapping areas of jurisdiction. Take, for example, a case of child abuse. Case of child abuse invariably involves the family, but because it is a crime in the land, because it is against the law, it also involves the sphere of the state. So there's sometimes overlapping jurisdiction between these spheres. But for the most part, these spheres must remain separate. And if they don't, then great harm will be done. And a good example, a good recent example of this, is the public health order that Dr. Bonnie Henry has passed this past Thursday. Now, before I say anything about that, let me say this, first of all. That since the beginning of this pandemic, some 7 or 8 months ago, the church, most churches, including our own church, has done everything necessary in order to protect our members and the community as a whole from infection. Some churches have even closed down altogether, and they're still closed, even though the government at no time required churches to close their doors. And those that have opened up, like our own church, have implemented, as far as I know, this is true for most churches, have implemented every conceivable government recommendation. We have practiced and we continue to practice physical distancing. We have limited and continue to limit our numbers to 50. We have had and continue to have hand sanitizer and masks available to whoever who wants or needs them. We have and we still do contact tracing. We've done all of this. In fact, in some cases, we have exceeded what the government has required us to do. But now the government is telling us we have to do more. We have to cancel what it calls in-person worship. And if we don't, we may be fined. Now, all of that came down this past Thursday. Now, what are we to think of this? Well, let me just give you my own thoughts. They're just my own personal thoughts. You can take it or leave it. But I would say this, first of all, that this order is unjust and irrational. I say it is unjust and irrational because while churches must be closed, bars and restaurants and cinemas may remain open. Sports teams can continue to compete with each other, but the church must close. Even though, as I've already mentioned, most churches that I am aware of have implemented every conceivable safety protocol recommended by the government, and even though, to my knowledge, not a single outbreak of the virus has been traced to any church, at least not in British Columbia. That's just a fact. I'm not making this up. That's a fact. But secondly, I would say this, and this is way more serious than the first point that I've mentioned. This order is an attack. And I use that word very consciously and very advisedly. This order is an attack on the headship of Christ over the church. Beloved, had the government and had the public health officials consulted with the churches, that would be a different matter altogether. Because then they would be respecting the sovereign jurisdiction of the church. But they didn't consult the churches. Oh, I know that they say they have, but which churches did they consult, I wonder? They didn't consult our church. They didn't consult most of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches that feel the same way that we do. But had they done so? Had they consulted with the church? And had they advised the churches to close down? That would have been one thing. And the churches could have taken that advice, and they could have pondered that advice, and they could have wrestled with that before the Lord and prayed about that, and they could have taken into consideration the needs of the community and the needs of their own members, and they could have come up with a decision. But that's not what happened. The government instead has ordered the churches to shut down. And has threatened any church that doesn't do so with penalties. Now, as I said, there are three main spheres of authority in society. There's the sphere of the church, there's the sphere of the state, and there's the sphere of the family. And each of these spheres must operate only within their own sphere. But by handing down this particular order last Thursday, the government has grossly transgressed the limits of its authority. It has crossed a line that should never be crossed. It has illegitimately intruded itself into the sphere of the church. And by so doing, it has effectively challenged this principle that Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church. Now, beloved, I am quite certain that Dr. Bonnie Henry and other public health officials and Dr. Teresa Tam and all the rest, they didn't mean to do this. I'm also very certain that they mean well. I'm very certain that they're simply trying to do their job to the best of their ability. They're simply trying to protect the health and well-being of the citizens of British Columbia and of Canada. And we need to uphold them in our prayers and ask that the Lord would give them wisdom to make decisions that I can only imagine must weigh very, very heavy upon their shoulders. And I don't believe that this is all part of some master plan to somehow destroy the church, to wipe the church off the face of the earth. I don't believe that either. But this recent health order should be of great concern. Great concern to all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. So what should we do? How should we respond? Let me say, first of all, how we should not respond. We should not respond by staging large public protests or engaging in acts of civil disobedience. And some have tried that. We've seen that in the news in Aylmer, Ontario, and in Steinbach, Manitoba, a few weeks ago. We had these large public anti-masking protests. Now, some of us may sympathize with the aims of these protests, but that kind of approach, congregation, is neither biblical nor constructive. In fact, I dare say it only serves to undermine our credibility and to provoke anger in the broader community, towards the church and towards Christians, and even to cause the community to view us, as I mentioned in my prayer, as rabble-rousers and revolutionaries and people who only care about themselves and they don't care about anybody else. So that's not the approach. Nor should we publish scathing comments on Facebook or other forms of social media. That will only have exactly the same effect. Beloved, we need to be winsome. We need to be winsome at all times, but especially now. We need to be winsome in how we respond to the government. Also, in connection with this recent health order. And we need to do this responsibly, as responsible citizens of this province and of this nation. So, if that's how we should not respond, how should we respond? Let me mention four things. First of all, and some of this is contained in the letter that the consistory sent out to you last Friday evening. First of all, we must lovingly and firmly explain to our government and to the members of our community that Christ and not the government is the sole head of the church. And as the letter from the consistory mentions, we hope to do that in the form of a letter, which perhaps may be written, co-written by a number of churches here in the Fraser Valley. Secondly, we need to coordinate our response with other churches. I mentioned it in my prayer, and it's in the bulletin as well, that this coming Wednesday evening there are going to be representatives from a multitude of different churches in the Fraser Valley that are very concerned about this government order. That's a wonderful thing. To see, at least for a while, that we can drop our theological differences and we can come together as one body in Christ, concerned about the headship of Christ, concerned to defend the honor of Christ, and that together as churches collectively we may discuss this and try to formulate a way forward. It's a beautiful thing. We need to pray that those men that will gather together on Wednesday evening may be endowed with the Spirit of God and with wisdom. Thirdly, I believe that we need to consider legal action. And maybe that will be one of the outcomes of the meeting on Wednesday night, I don't know. The congregation, there's something we sometimes forget, and that is that the freedom to worship God and the freedom to peaceful assembly are guaranteed rights in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And the case could and should be made that by handing down this particular order, the government is not respecting those rights. And in our system of government, the only way to resolve that is by taking the government to court. That's how the system works. And as I said, I'm hopeful that one of the results of the meeting on Wednesday night will be exactly that. In fact, I've just had some correspondence with ARPA Canada, and they're already offering their assistance should the churches decide to pursue a legal course of action. But fourthly, and most importantly, we need to pray. And we need to humble ourselves before God. The love of the church is under attack today. We can no longer take our freedoms for granted. We have done so for many generations, but we can't do it anymore. More and more, we're going to find ourselves in a situation where we're going to have to fight to preserve them. And while we can use every legal means available to that end, ultimately, we need to implore God. We need to pour out our hearts before Him and ask Him to give us wisdom and ask Him to work in the hearts of our elected officials and our public health officials. He has the princes, the hearts of the princes, the Bible said, in His hand, and He can turn them whithersoever He wills. And we need to ask the Lord to do exactly that. To change the hearts of those whom God has set in authority over us. Now some may ask, should we defy this order and come to church anyway? Well, that question has been answered by all of you sitting here. You have said yes to that question. Now, as a consistory, and our letter also says that, as a consistory, we don't feel that we have the right to bind or to compel the conscience of any member of the congregation either to come to church or not to come to church. Everyone needs to consider that, to answer that question for him or herself. And we don't think any less of anyone who decides to stay home. But before you make that decision, I want to ask you a number of questions, a number of things that you need to consider as you decide yourself and within your families as to how to respond to this latest order. First of all, you need to ask yourself, is this order legal? Now again, it's not up to us to decide whether an action is legal or not. That is left up to the courts of the land. But let me say this, that just because the government orders us to do something doesn't mean necessarily that it's legal. That needs to be tested in a court of law. And given the fact that the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms guarantees us the freedom of religion and the freedom of assembly, it is certainly reasonable to ask that question. Is it legal? But an even more important question you need to consider is this biblical? Now, I've already talked about how this undermines the principle of the headship of Christ over the church. But there's more at stake than that. We need to ask ourselves, does this order prevent us from keeping the fourth commandment? Well, the fourth commandment, as we read this morning, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, that commandment requires us to do two things. It requires us, first of all, to rest from our daily labors, but secondly, to worship God. And I would submit to you, congregation, that this order prevents us from doing the latter. It prevents us from worshiping God as He has commanded in His law. Now, why do I say that? I say that because worship, by definition, is public and in person. Worship, by definition, is public and in person. Now, I know we can worship God privately at home, and I trust that we do. When we gather together for our family worship or our personal devotions, that also is a form of worship. That is true. But God also commands us to worship Him publicly and corporately. In Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, you've heard me quote this many times before, it explicitly states, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And that verse is speaking about public worship. God not just advises, not just recommends, He commands His people to come together because it is in the assembling of the people of God that God is pleased to speak and that God is pleased to receive our worship. And this order prevents us from doing that. Now, I know that some will say, but can't we still worship at home over the internet? Isn't that kind of the same thing? And some people even use that same argument, and I've heard it from some of you. Some use the same argument to stay home if they're scheduled to be in the fellowship hall. And they say, well, if I have to sit and watch the service on the screen in the fellowship hall, then I might as well stay home. It's the same thing. But is it? Let me ask you this question. If you wanted to go to a nice resort in Mexico, and this is a really nice resort, it's a beautiful hotel, it's all inclusive, all you can eat, 5, 6, 7 restaurants, beautiful sandy beach, blue water, palm trees, the whole 9 yards. If you wanted to go to such a place, would you say that it's that if you watched a video of the place, that that's the same as actually being there? Well, nobody in their right mind would say that. Well, neither is watching the service at home. It's better than nothing. That's true. And we can be thankful for the technology that makes it possible for us still to connect to the public worship service. But, beloved, watching worship at home is not the way God intended public worship to be. Worship the way God intended it to be is to be public and corporate. And that's precisely the problem with this health order. It says that churches are free to worship electronically and remotely. That's what the order says. And, you know, we're just so used to that nowadays. But whoever heard of remote worship? Where did this ever come from? Where do we find that in the Bible? This is a novelty that has been imposed upon us by our governments and public health officials, and many of us have bought into it. Even in our own church. And we need to wake up. And we need to start thinking about worship biblically. Not the way the government wants us to think about worship, but how God wants us to think about worship. But this order also prevents ministers from preaching. Now, many don't see that. And I've heard it said that we can abide by this health order and still worship. We'll worship at home and the minister will just have to stand behind the pulpit and preach to an empty church. Or a church that is nearly empty. But beloved, that's not preaching. It's like worshiping at home is not the way worship, not the way God intended worship. So that kind of thing is not preaching the way God intended it. Preaching, by definition, is authoritatively proclaiming the Word of God in the physical presence of the people of God. And this order prevents us from doing that. So what should we do? Well, again, everyone needs to decide this for him or herself. But my own personal conviction, I'm just speaking personally now, is that we need to come together. Now, some might object to that and say, but doesn't Romans 13 command us to obey the government? Yes, it does. But nowhere does Romans 13 say that we have to obey the government in everything. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Sometimes we not only may, but we must disobey. And when the Jewish Sanhedrin ordered Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Christ, they refused and they said, we must obey God rather than man. That's the other side of it, you see. And what the Bible is teaching us is that our obedience to the state must never supersede our obedience to God. Now some will say, but what if we get fined? So what? So what? Beloved, Jesus never promised that following Him would be easy. He compared it to a cross that we must bear. And the cross is a symbol of suffering and shame and humiliation. And that's the cost of following Christ. And I wonder, congregation, I wonder how many of us here, or those of you listening at home, how many of us have had to suffer any cost at all for following Christ? Very, very few of us. And when you consider all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, how He left the glories and riches of heaven, and how He assumed our flesh and blood and came to this earth, and how He suffered and died for our sins, is this too much to ask? You know, during the first century AD, there was widespread persecution of Christians. Christians were routinely burned at the stake and thrown to wild beasts in the arena. During the Protestant Reformation, our Protestant forefathers also suffered incredible cruelty and hardship for their faith. Many were imprisoned and executed or their property was confiscated. John Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. Compared to what they suffered, why should it matter that we may have to pay a fine or two? It's a small, small price for the sake of defending the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, I want to reiterate that everyone has to make this decision, him or herself. And as a consistory, we respect whatever decision you come to on this point. I mentioned the things that I mentioned only to help you think about this more deeply, perhaps, than some of you have, and to guide you in your thinking as you make this important and weighty decision. Let me also say, and I trust that it goes without saying, but I need to say it anyway, that it simply would not be advisable for some of you to come to church at all. And I'm thinking here especially of the elderly, of those who have compromised immune systems, or those who have close contact with people who have compromised immune systems. And there may be other exceptions as well. And we need to leave this to every member to decide for himself. And my point is simply this, that we cannot and we may not allow our government to trounce on the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ over His church. He is the King of His church. And we need to be prepared to pay any cost in defense of that principle. So Christ is the head over all things. Now, who are the beneficiaries? And I can be very, very brief on this point. The beneficiaries of Christ's headship over all things is the church. That's what Paul says in our text. He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things, to or for, we could say, or we could say for the benefit, because that's the meaning here, for the benefit of the church. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? The reason why God made Christ the head over all things is not so that Christ can sit back and enjoy all of these wonderful things that the Father has given to Him. No, He made Him the head over all things for the church. For the benefit of the church, for you and for me. Should that surprise us? No, it shouldn't surprise us at all. Because whatever Christ does, He does for the benefit of the church. He came to this world and assumed our flesh and blood. He died on the cross. He suffered. Why? For the benefit of the church. He rose on the third day and ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? For the benefit of the church. And he's coming again on the clouds of glory. Why? For the benefit of the church. Everything he does is for the benefit of the church. Because you see, he loves the church. The church is the apple of his eye. The church is his beautiful bride. And that means that as her head, he will do whatever is necessary or whatever is good for his church. Even if sometimes we don't see it. And what a comfort that is, beloved. I mentioned that already. Let me say it again. If Christ is the head over all things for the church, if everything that he does is for the church, is for the benefit of the church, then what more do we need? What more can we possibly ask for? Nothing. In him we have a perfect prophet who teaches us the will of God. In him we have a perfect priest who satisfies for all of our sins before God and makes intercession for us before God. In Christ we have a perfect king who gathers and defends and preserves his church until he comes again, when we will live and reign with him forever and ever. Oh, but this is only true for those who are united to him by faith. They and they alone have Christ as their head. They and they alone are the members of his body. And so if you're not in Christ today, oh, I urge you to come to him. Apart from Christ, you have nothing, but in Christ, you have everything. You have a head in heaven who protects you, who loves you, who cares for you, who will do everything for you. Oh, believe on this Savior, and you shall be saved. Christ is the head. He's the head over all things to the church. And one day, beloved, one day, he will be the head of all things, not just in principle, not just in theory, but in reality. When he comes again in glory, then Paul says, every knee shall bow before him. And every tongue, even those tongues that are wagging today, that are speaking rebellion against him, even those tongues will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, can you wait for that day? May the Lord hasten it for our comfort and his glory. Amen. Let us sing.